Going to be getting to our Christmas series today, but before I do that, I have a quiz for you. Okay, here's a quiz. Question number one. A lot of students are in exam week here, so I figured, you know, you want to be part of that. Question number one. If you drive your car at 90 miles per hour on the interstate and are pulled over, what do you suppose will happen? A, it's multiple choice, the officer will give you a $50 gift card to Kohl's. B, he will give you an invitation to the police department's Christmas party. Or C, they're both wrong answers. Or C, he'll give you a speeding ticket. Number two, if you arrive late to work every single day for a month, your boss will A, give you a Christmas bonus, B, give you 3 weeks vacation with pay, or C, tell you to find another job. Number three, if you eat ice cream for breakfast, lunch, and dinner every single day, you will A, lose the pounds you've been trying to get rid of, B, live longer and healthier, or C, gain weight and feel sick. Number four is the last one. So far, you've failed. Number four, I just know that. If you smack your head against a brick wall, you will A, want to do it again because it feels so good, B, look for other hard surfaces to smack your head on, or C, experience pain, get a headache, maybe a concussion. Let's see. It's always one group. Now, the point of that is we learn to connect the dots every single day in little and in big things. Those who can't seem to make the connections between their behavior and their consequences lead a life of repeated mistakes and unnecessary pain. And yet there are other dots in our lives that take longer to connect. And this is where we struggle often in our spiritual lives, when we can't see the apparent connections between what we do and how things turn out, it often can trip us up. I remember as a kid when I was expected to sit through the church service. We didn't have children's church back then. We didn't have even a dismissal of the kiddos during the service. You stayed put for the 3 hours. Well, it just seemed like 3 hours to a kid. And to help me behave and keep me occupied, my dad would give some activities to me. One thing that he would do is he would write up sports trivia on a sheet of paper that I could quietly answer throughout the service. I could just write it in. But another thing that I remember, and some of you might remember this, is the Highlights magazine. Remember that? The Highlights magazine for kids that had a bunch of activities you could do in it. And one of those activities in the Highlights magazine was a picture on a piece of paper that was partially or entirely filled with dots. It was only as I connected the dots would I then see the whole picture. You would start with one, then you go to two and three and so on until the picture slowly emerges. It might be a clown or a car or some other familiar object. The picture's there. You just must connect the dots in order to see it. In the same way, our lives seem to be a random series of dots. But how are those dots, those events in our lives, connected? How do those things fit together? Because we all want life to make sense. Here's the problem. Often, we cannot see how all the dots are connected as we live life. I mean, at least at the time we're going through it. We can't always see it. Kierkegaard put it this way. He said, we understand life looking backwards. We must live it looking forward, and that's hard. It is hard. It requires what? Trust. Trust. We must trust in something or someone to live life forward. Some are trusting in good luck. Some are trusting in karma. Some want to believe in fate. Some will trust only in what their eyes can see, or they want to trust in their own intelligence or their logic or their own ingenuity. But we all are trusting in something or someone. We all are. Well, that introduces our Christmas series and leads us to our passage for this morning in Isaiah chapter 7. So I invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We're going to be looking at chapter 7. Now, if you don't know where that is, you could open up to the book of Psalms, take a right, go to Proverbs through Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs, and you'll hit Isaiah. Now, for the next few weeks, ending on Christmas Eve, I want to help you connect the dots of some prophecies given in the book of Isaiah to the Christmas story. Now, the Old Testament book of Isaiah is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other book except the Psalms. So many of Isaiah's prophecies are fulfilled in Christ that it's even been called the fifth gospel by some. We'll see in the passages that I have selected for this series that when they were written from a human perspective, they were a bunch of dots. Only as we look backward with a revelation we have in the New Testament do we see the connections and the picture that emerges. So what I hope that we learn from this exercise over the next few weeks of connecting the dots to the Christmas story is that we grow in trust of the God who's weaving something beautiful in and through our lives. That's why I hope we go with this. You see, God sees the past, present, and the future in one unbroken line. We can only see the dots. And so my hope is that this brief series here strengthens your faith. Let me ask you, how convinced are you of the trustworthiness of God? How convinced are you of the trustworthiness of God on a scale of 1 to 10? In what area of your life right now must you wait for an answer to your problem, to your situation, to your dilemma? Are you considering even other options than to trust God with it? All right, let's look at Isaiah chapter 7. Put your eyes on to verse 14. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with a child and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, that verse, as we'll see later this morning, is connected to the Christmas story. You likely already know that. But do you know the context of this verse? Do you know the verses that surround it? Well, let me give you the setting, first of all, our first heading this morning, the setting of the Emmanuel prophecy. Now, in verses 1 through 6, if we had time, we'd read. I really encourage you to read. I'm going to sum it up for you, but we'll pick some verses out from that section. But in verses 1 through 6, what you have going on here is the nations of Syria and northern Israel, also called Ephraim, formed this alliance, and they threatened to wipe out the southern tribes of Judah. Now, the man in charge of Jerusalem and Judah at that time was a king named Ahaz. The future looked quite bleak. The mood in Judah was anything but optimistic. Look at middle of verse 2. It describes it this way. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Now, not only the people are shaken, the leader is shaken. You know you're in trouble when your leader is shaken. But you know the feeling, don't you? Have you ever been shaken in fear? What might be threatening your security right now? Well, God sends Isaiah the prophet to Ahaz and the people called Judah, with these words. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. Okay, you got this threat going on up north, coming down, they're threatening to wipe out Judah and Ahaz. These are the words of God through Isaiah. Verse 4. Be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. You're going to go, well, that's easy for you to say, Lord. Don't be afraid. Why? Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. There's some sarcasm. I'll come back to that. Because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. In other words, there might be smoke, but there's no fire. They're like two stubs. Smoldering stubs. See, he's saying, you have nothing to fear. Now, it comes down to this. Will Ahaz trust his perspective of the situation, or will he trust God's point of view? In every circumstance in life, there are two perspectives. There's the human and the divine. And often, those two are in conflict. Frequently, we lack his perspective, don't we? Well, let's look at the sovereign perspective here. Our next heading this morning, the sovereign perspective. In poetic fashion, verses 7 through 9 lay out the plans of the two kings and the plans of the sovereign Lord. And God says in verse 7, he says in verse 7, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. It doesn't get any clearer than that. You can't go, I'm not really sure what he means. It will not take place. It will not happen. So is the outcome in the hands of others, or is the outcome in God's hands? See, when threatened, when we can't see how the dots are all connected, will we trust our own perspective, or will we trust God's perspective? Where are we going to stand? And that's the challenge, the end of verse 9. I love these words. The very last sentence there in verse 9 says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you'll not stand at all. What is this saying? Unless we can come to the point where we can believe in God's sovereignty to the extent of complete trust, we are only left to only wing it in life. We have nothing to stand on. And that's the watershed issue here. The real threat to our security is not the thing we fear, but that we try to go through that experience without God. And as long as we think we can make it without Him, we're going to continue to ignore His help and do things on our own. So there comes a time in there in which we have to admit, you know, doing it on my own is not the best thing. That, I don't want to plant my feet there. How firm? What's your feet planted on right now? Is it on firm ground? Or are you kind of free-falling right now, and you're not going to admit that you're out of control? Do you still think you can handle it doing it your own way? One Air Force military science professor was reviewing pilot crash reports when he came across one that said this. It said, after catastrophic engine failure, I landed long. As I had no power, the landing gear failed to deploy and no braking was available. I bounced over the stone wall at the end of the runway. I struck the trailer of a truck while crossing the perimeter road. I crashed through the guardrail, grazed a large pine tree, ran over a tractor parked in the adjacent field, and hit another tree. And then he says, then I lost control. No. He lost control way before then. Sometimes our lives are spinning out of control. We say, no, I have this. I haven't lost control yet. Yes, you have. Ahaz is out of control, and he won't admit it. God gives him an opportunity to. Look at the sign here. I want to go to the sign, our next heading this morning. Now, one other pertinent information that I need to give to you that's going on here is that there is a superpower in the background called Assyria. At that time, Assyria was the team to beat. 2 Kings chapter 16, you can read it for yourself. 2 Kings chapter 16 informs us that Ahaz called on the king of Assyria, this superpower, for help while these other two are threatening him. He goes, okay, I'm going to reach out to that king. That's not going to end well for Ahaz. He's totally out of control. The nation that Ahaz turned to for help is going to eventually turn on him. And if it weren't for God's intervention, Ahaz and his people would have been completely wiped out by Assyria. Now that's significant. That's very significant what we see next in verse 11. God presents Ahaz with a test. Look what it says. Ask the Lord your God for a sign. God is saying here, give me a chance to prove my trustworthiness. Ask me, Ahaz, for a sign, and I'll give you evidence that's going to bolster your confidence in me. Ask me for a sign. Then we come to Ahaz's answer in verse 12. And right here, you have to kind of put on a spiritual voice. You know what that is? We kind of have a different voice sometimes. We start talking spiritually, you know, right? Go deeper, usually. This is what he says. Put on verse 12. Ahaz says, I will not ask. No, I will not put the Lord to the test. Wow, that's pretty big of Ahaz. What a man of God. I mean, he is so godly that he doesn't need to see any sign. He's not going to put God to the test. It may appear that's what's going on here at first pass. That's not the case at all. But you know, have you ever hid behind spirituality to avoid obeying God? No, let me pray about it. No, go make it right with the one you offended. You don't need to pray about it. Go do it. No. I need to hear them from the Lord on this. No. You already did. He said it in His Word. Go do it. Don't hide behind a pious facade because you simply don't want to do what is right. Why doesn't Ahaz ask for a sign? What's the real reason? Well, because his mind is already made up. He doesn't want to have a reason to have to believe. He'd rather put his trust in Assyria to rescue him than give God an opportunity to show what he can do. And you know what? That's exactly where some people are at. They don't want to even ask God to show himself to them because they really don't want to believe. Perhaps there's someone in this room, that's exactly where you are this morning. Will you even give God a chance to show you what he can do in your life? Because everyone is trusting in something or someone. What are you trusting in? What am I trusting in? Ahaz didn't want to trust God. He'd rather put his trust in some superpower, the nation of Syria. Now, incidentally, this isn't about a faith that's built upon signs. But throughout time, God has given evidence by which their faith might be strengthened. You see, evidence cannot create faith. It can only confirm it. That's one of the great benefits of prayer. Answered prayer strengthens our faith because certainly God is not bound to our prayers. He can act and he can work out his purposes apart from any prayer on our part. But we pray, God answers, our faith is strengthened. We don't pray, we don't see God answer, and our faith is weak. See, a testing of God, which comes from faith, even the size of a mustard seed, even a faith mixed with doubts, God invites. A testing of God, which comes from a heart of rebellion and unbelief, God ignores. Now, he has no intention of obeying God. He does not want God to disrupt his plans he has already made, and he tries to hide that behind a pious disguise to not test God. Well, God just pulls away the mask of piety, pretending to be spiritual. He knows the real reason for his refusal. And so even though Ahaz won't ask for a sign, guess what? God is going to give him one anyway. And that's where we find the very familiar words, verse 14. That's the context. Therefore, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now the word you there, it's plural. It's a sign to Ahaz, and it's a sign to the people of God in that day. What is the sign? The virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Now, there's a lot of discussion around this verse, and there should be. The verse is referenced in the Gospel of Matthew as support for our Savior's virgin birth. Now, it says here that the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. And our minds immediately go to the Christmas story told by Matthew, and we'll get there in a moment. But what is this child spoken of in this day to the people of Judah? What would they understand this to mean? Is it referring to only to Jesus? Or is it referring to some son born in Isaiah's day only? Or is it both a reference to Jesus and a child to be born in Isaiah's day? All right, now you have to hang in here a little bit, all right? Just hang in there. It's probably perhaps more information you want to know. But it's important that we understand this, at least where I'm coming from. And you can research this and you can come up with a lot of different explanations here. I'm going to give you my best shot. Isaiah chose here, and using the word for virgin, he chose, I would call it more of an ambiguous word, rather than the word which would have stressed the virginity of the mother in the strictest sense. The word Isaiah uses here is Almah. It refers to a young woman of marriageable age, generally speaking. Our English maiden comes very close to having the same meaning. It could be a virgin, but not necessarily a virgin. The word was even used at times to speak of a woman's first son. Isaiah could have used the word Betulia, which means virgin in the strictest sense, but for some reason he chose not to use that word. Because for Isaiah's day, the virgin conception does not have primary importance. The prophet's word choice here doesn't stress the virginity, but neither did he wish to leave it aside. It appears that Isaiah chose the word Alma so he could refer to a child born to a woman in his time, but also miraculously used for Mary, the mother of the Messiah. There's a dual intended purpose. There's then a two-sidedness to the sign in Ahaz's day. The sign has significance in Ahaz's day and for that time, but it also extends beyond that time to its ultimate fulfillment and the Savior's birth. You see, because a sign is something that can be seen. If I said to you, hey, I want to come show you something. You say, okay, what is it? I said, you'll find out in 700 years. And you go, well, that doesn't help me. A sign only makes sense if it means something to Ahaz. What's the sign then to not only Ahaz, but to the people of God in Isaiah's day? Well, in chapter 8, and we looked at this passage last year, and I'm sure you all remember that, but in chapter 8 of Isaiah, it mentions Isaiah's wife, who is identified as a prophetess. To that union, a son is born, and he's given the name Meir Shalal Hashbaz. Don't hear many kids name that today for some reason. Now, I believe that this son born to Isaiah is the same boy that's called Emmanuel. They call him Emmanuel. That's a sign. It's Emmanuel, of the child being born. It's a reminder. It's a sign to the people of God that God is with them, this one born. It's in chapter 8 of Isaiah that stresses the significance of this one born in Isaiah's day, that while the northern Israel will be overtaken by Assyria and brought into exile, Judah will experience an invasion also by Assyria, but they will not be destroyed. Why? Because Emmanuel, because God is with them. And God assures Judah that even though Ahaz acted like a fool, Assyrians' plans to destroy Judah will be thwarted. And in verses 15 and 16 of Isaiah 7, gives a reference there, and you can look that one up too, but it speaks, the way I take it, is that by the time the child is old enough, this child that would be born is old enough to eat solid food or know the difference between right and wrong, both the nations that are threatening Ahaz will cease to exist. By the time he's 2 or 3 years old, the kings that he's all worried about is going to be gone. They're going to be dead. He's getting all worked up over it. All that worrying for nothing. Notice how many things we worry about that never come about. Notice how much those things just occupy our time and energy. I'm all worked up over it and it just doesn't happen. I go, huh, that was a waste of time. See, the real crisis here is not the physical threat of any nation's invasion, but a lack of trust in God. Ahaz wanted king of Assyria with us. Judah wanted northern alliance with us. God says, Emmanuel, God with us. And Isaiah's son Emmanuel is the sign to God's people. They had not been forsaken by God because God is with them. He is their Emmanuel. He will protect them. Now, there is, we know, more to the story that meets the eye. That the words of Isaiah and the sign given extend beyond that time if its radical truth is to be more than any vain hope. Our need today is far more desperate than any 8th century BC Judah. It is a need that no human Emmanuel could ever meet because we're all under God's wrath. We're dead in our sin. Well, let's connect the dots to the manger. All right, now you need to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. That was not all introductory stuff. That was very important to what we're going to talk about. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, we're going to look at the heading, the story of Christmas. Story of Christmas. After recording the genealogy of the Messiah in the first 17 verses of chapter 1 in Matthew, the thoughts go to the account of the circumstances of the Savior's birth. This is his divine genealogy, his divinity. And in verse 18 of Matthew 1, in one sentence, this one verse describes an absolutely momentous event. This is what it says, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, which is just a polite way of saying before they had sex, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. So Mary is discovered to be pregnant before the wedding, and Joseph had nothing to do with it. They were engaged to be married, which you know that in that day, that was binding. To break off an engagement would be the same as a divorce. Now, you talk about a bunch of dots on the page for Joseph that just did not make sense. An angel appears to Joseph to help him connect the dots. Look at verse 20. But after he, Joseph, had considered this, meaning divorcing her quietly, who could blame him? An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now we saw in Isaiah, the son to be born to Isaiah wasn't conceived to a virgin in the strictest sense, but here the fact of the virgin birth is not just tacked on to the story, it weaves itself around the story. In Luke's gospel, Mary questions Gabriel's announcement of her conception. Her reason for questioning it is that she knew for a fact that she was a virgin, Luke 1:34. All right, why is the virgin birth so significant to the Christmas story? If Jesus had entered the world through natural human reproduction, he would have simply been one more child of this fallen, sinful world. So God used an alternate route. Only someone perfect would be able to satisfy the holiness of God and pay the penalty for our sin. You see, Jesus had to have one human parent, or he could not have been human. But had he been conceived by the act of any man, he could not have been divine. And if he was not divine, he could not have been the Savior. And apart from Jesus being both human and divine, there is no gospel. We are still dead in our sins. A Redeemer, one who would take our place on the cross, had to come from the outside, normal human conception into our world. Someone said this way, Jesus came to our place, he took our place, and he invites us back to his place. See, the hints to God's plan are scattered throughout the Old Testament, but only when you meet Jesus do they all tie together and make sense. Connecting the dots to the manger, well, the virgin birth shows the master plan of God set in place before creation itself. The virgin birth was all part of God's beautiful plan as told to us in advance by Isaiah the prophet. The miracle of his conception is a central event of our history and a belief as a Christian. It is not an add-on. It is not negotiable. It is an essential. Christmas is the time for the big reveal when God came down and revealed himself to us in the most unlikely way of all, a helpless infant, God in a crib. A human fetus, a real person. It's unbelievable. How can such a blending of the divine and the human be accomplished? We cannot fathom it. And for some people, because they can't fathom it and it's incomprehensible, they don't even want to deal with it. They just want to ignore it. You can't ignore it. All right, here's the significance. Here's the significance of all this to our lives. Here's the significance. As we come to the Christmas story each year, we are tasked to not only see what happened, but that what happened is relevant to our lives. Not too long ago, H&R Block offered walk-in customers a chance to win a drawing for $1 million. Glenn and Gloria Sims of Sewell, New Jersey, won the drawing. But they refused to believe it when an H&R Block representative phoned them with the good news. They figured it was too good to be true. It's a scam. And after several additional contacts by both mail and phone, the Sims still thought it was just a scam, and they usually just hung up the phone or they trashed all those special notices. Well, some weeks later, H&R Block tried one more time to let the Sims know the deadline for accepting the $1 million prize was nearing and that the story of their refusal to accept the prize is going to appear on an upcoming NBC Today show. Well, at that point, Mr. Sims decided to investigate further. A few days later, he appeared on the Today Show to tell America that he and his wife had finally gone to H&R Block to claim the $1 million prize. Mr. Sims' final words were this. He said, "From the time this has been going on, H&R Block explained to us they really wanted a happy ending to all this, and they were ecstatic that we finally accepted the prize." Bigger than that, greater than that, the Christmas story is that God entered the world and he wants people everywhere to accept the good news. And you say, no, too good to be true. It's so good it has to be true. It is relevant to our lives. This one born to Mary and Joseph is to be called what? Emmanuel, it says. And it says they will call him Emmanuel. Who will? Who will call Jesus Emmanuel? All those who understand God's purpose in coming, all those whose sins are forgiven, gladly call him Emmanuel, God with us. You see, when we connect the dots, we see that Isaiah's announcement of a direct sign of God's presence would be the one called Emmanuel. And just like in Isaiah's day, the announcement of the Emmanuel addressed a need, so it is with the announcement of the Emmanuel, the coming of a Savior. Just as the birth of a son and the death of the kings in Isaiah's day were signs reassuring God's people of his presence, the greater birth, the virgin birth of God incarnate, was a sign that God's presence would be with his people forever. When we come to Matthew's gospel, we move from Isaiah's son to Isaiah's Savior. Here's the greater Emmanuel. In Matthew, we have more than a sign of God's presence. We have God himself personally and bodily present in Jesus Christ. The fulfillment is far greater than the first Emmanuel. Those four words, God is with us, would take on greater meaning as the infinite God has come into this world to dwell among us, the perfect among the imperfect. And when we connect the dots, we see that the presence of one who could never be limited by anything in all of creation. When we connect the dots, it tells us that with God, all things are possible. When we connect the dots, amazing things will come through the person of Jesus Christ and to all those who are born of God. Are you born of God? I have to ask you that. Are you born of God? Has the miracle of the new birth entered your life? I mean, what evidence is there in your life that he's invaded you? When we connect the dots, there's no greater blessing to receive than for God to dwell with us. You see, one of the greatest gifts God gives us is his presence. God with us. With us. Let that sink in. Now, it's no secret that I love being a grandpa. I mean, I'm too young to be a grandpa, but I love being a grandpa, and I love all my grandbabies. And one of the things I get to do as a grandpa is I can go on the floor with my grandbabies. Can't always get up, but I can always go on the floor with my grandbabies. I mean, I can sit in a chair and I can play with them from that point, but it's totally different when I get on the floor with them. I get down on their level. I can feel again what it's like to live in a world where everything is so much bigger. Listen, the awesome, powerful, almighty God, far above us in nature and character, got down on our level. Our big God got on the floor with us to see the world from our point of view. He did this to be our Emmanuel. Not from up here, from down here. And so when we cry out, God, you don't understand, he does. God, I wish you knew the pain I was in right now. He knows. God with us. And just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he promised to be with us to the very end of the age. Here's the takeaway. We can know his presence every day of our lives for the rest of our lives. Will you personalize that? Where do you need God to be with you right now? I mean, you might not feel like God is with you right now and what you're going through, but the relevance of the Christmas story is that God's coming to planet Earth to show you that He is always with you, no matter where you are, what you're going through, and whether you feel it or not. And wherever, whatever your fear might be right now, listen, God's with you. Where you might feel overwhelmed, trust that God is with you. He knows, He cares, He understands, He can even see you through it. Do you feel over your head? I do at times. Are you feeling the heat of pressures and demands? I do. A Savior has been born to you. He is with you. He's with me. We don't know what the future holds, but we can trust God going forward as we look back to the manger, to the one who was born a baby, becoming man, taking our place on the cross for our sins so we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. We can keep looking back. Helps connect the dots. We start to connect the dots of all the prophecies given in Scripture. It really should bolster our confidence in the God who is able to keep every single promise He makes. We can be sure that what God says will come to pass will come to pass. And when He does it, it will be the very best. The question is, will you wait for it? Or are you going to take it in your own hands? Do you like waiting? No, I don't like waiting. Will you wait for it? One hot afternoon, there was this woman who walked to her neighbor's produce stand to buy some grapes. The line was long, and each person seemed to get special attention, but she waited patiently. When she finally made it to the front of the line, the owner asked for her order, and she said, "I'd like some grapes." "Well, please excuse me for a minute," was the answer, and the owner walked away, and he disappeared behind the building. For some reason, this rubbed the woman the wrong way. Everyone in line before her was greeted warmly. They were given special attention, and most importantly, they were served immediately. But she was forced to wait. And when she got to the front of the line, she was forced to wait some more. She was offended. She felt the owner took her regular business for granted. The longer she waited, the angrier she became. Well, finally, the produce stand owner reappeared, and he had a big smile on his face, and he presented her with the most beautiful grape she had ever seen. He invited her to taste one of the grapes, and she tasted the grape and never tasted the grape so good in her life. And as she turned to leave with her delicious grapes, he stopped her and he said, "Oh yeah, yeah, I'm sorry I kept you waiting," said the farmer, "but I needed the time to get you my very best." How long have you been waiting in line on God to get your request? To answer what you're going through. How long have you been waiting in line for God to meet that need or to solve your problem or to open that door? Whatever you do, church, don't get out of line. Don't stop praying. Wait on God. I speak to myself. Because the God who is with us is for us. What do you need to trust Him with right now, even though you don't have all the answers? What is that for you? Will you wait? Let's pray.